what you do as a congregation to be salt and light in this community. Keep up the good work. We have a little table in the back. On the table are prayer cards. Please feel free to grab one of those on your way out and put it up somewhere, with a place that you see, which will remind you to pray for Poland. The needs are huge. There's just literally thousands of towns with only Catholic churches in which there's no gospel witness whatsoever. Pray that the Lord would raise up church planters to go to these difficult areas and start from scratch and plant churches. On the back of the prayer card, there's about four, I think, prayer requests. We've left the two churches where I'm currently the pastor. We've left them for a year. And so there's three men who are from the church, the three elders who are leading the church for this year while we're gone. You can pray for them. God will give them wisdom and that they'll keep going no matter how difficult or discouraging it may get at times. And a couple other prayer requests there. I don't always give my sermons titles. In fact, I think I rarely do, but I would entitle this one, "Do You Have a Clear View of Jesus?" There are many views of who Jesus is. Muslims believe he was a prophet. Hindus believe he was a man sent by God to do the will of God. Many, if not most, atheists would say he's a good man, wise teacher. I heard a pastor in Poland one time say, "Jesus miraculously healed people and was constantly doing signs and wonders, and we're to be about that work today." The hippie movement in the States claimed to be Jesus followers. They saw him as a man who wandered around, not settling down in one town, not having a 9-to-5 job, not building a house with a white picket fence. But instead, he wore sandals. He talked a lot about love and said things that were deep and hard to understand. There are many views of Jesus, and it's very possible that we do not have a completely clear view of him. Let's use Mark 8 to notice a few ways that people viewed Jesus. We'll start in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." So first we have the Pharisees' view of Jesus. These Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign. "Show us a sign, then we will follow you." We have at least one example of this in the Old Testament. Gideon tested God. He said, "God, if you will make this fleece wet and the whole ground dry, then I will know that you will keep your promise." Is this a correct view of Jesus? Can we have him jump through a few hoops for us? If he fulfills the criteria that we set and does some miracles for us, then we will believe in him and follow him? "God, if you get me through this difficult time in my marriage, then I'll turn my life around and live for you. God, if you will help my child, then I will serve you for the rest of my life." We read, he sighed deeply. He was grieved. He wasn't pleased. I have a question. How many signs does one need from God before we start treating him as God? We're reading verse 11, but let's drop back a couple verses and look at the context. Let me read from verse 6. "And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. And the Pharisees walk up and say, "Could you show us a sign?" The same is true of Gideon. An angel from God appeared to him and told him God's plans for Gideon. That should have been sign enough. But no. He asked the angel to jump through some hoops so that Gideon would know that God would keep his promise. Let me read a little bit of that story. I'm reading Judges chapter 6 from verse 17. And this is Gideon speaking to the angel. And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Was that enough? We know it wasn't. There's no end to sign seeking. The second problem with this sort of view of Jesus is that it's a kind of bartering. We can't barter with Jesus. We can't say, "God, if you will answer this request of mine, then I will start to tithe, or then I will serve in the church, or then I will attend regularly, or then I'll give up a certain sin." One of the problems with that sort of thinking is that God doesn't actually need anything. He's not worried that he's going to run out of money or out of workers. He has no need to barter with me. Paul said this about God: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills." Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. In all other religions, people serve the gods. But in Christianity, our God has no needs whatsoever. He serves us. We have the needs. We need to know the truth. And God has generously given us the Word of God. We need power to overcome our sinful nature and live in obedience. So God has generously given us His Holy Spirit. We need fellowship, friendship, other people to come alongside us and walk with us in this Christian life. So God has generously given us the church body. In this relationship between people and God, we have lots of needs. And he gives and gives and gives generously while he has no needs. Christianity is not a "I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine" kind of relationship. The first view we see of Jesus in this passage is the Pharisees' view. Do we ever treat Jesus the way the Pharisees are treating him here? Requiring that he meet our standards? Offering him our services if he will offer us his? Next, let's look at the disciples' view of Jesus. I'll read from verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" A little leaven or yeast in some dough has an effect on the whole loaf of bread. Leaven or yeast goes through all the dough. And Jesus is talking about either the false teaching of the Pharisees or the spiritual pride of the Pharisees, that those things can't be tolerated even in the very least because it will not stay small. It will infect every part of your life. The disciples got none of that. They're pretty sure he's talking about a snack. Look one more time at verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Ears, do you not hear?" Let's stop. He's basically saying, "Are you saved? Do you understand anything about me?" And at this point, we have to remember that they have left family and job and home for almost 3 years to follow Jesus. I know something about that. We left home and family and country and culture to go to somewhere totally foreign to us, to plant churches there, to take the gospel there. Can you imagine this question being asked to a person who's in that situation? Someone who's given up apparently everything to follow Christ? But that's what we have here. Jesus isn't just speaking to the whole crowd of thousands of people saying, "Do you understand me?" He's talking to the 12 who have given up everything for 3 whole years to follow him. And he's asking, "Are your hearts hard?" How could that happen? How could someone who is apparently a committed follower of Christ have a hard heart? I'm just supposing, you'll have to bear with me for a minute, but let me propose a few things. Possibly you've asked God to do something, and he just hasn't done it. You've asked him to heal a relationship, and no answer. You've asked him to remove a temptation, a thing that you know you shouldn't do, but you're just so tempted to do it. And you battle with this temptation, asking God to remove it. But he doesn't. Have you asked him to take away some sort of suffering in your life? But he hasn't done it. And in that suffering, are you tempted to quit? When one suffers, they can be tempted to give up on God. Because you think, God's way can't be best. Because I'm suffering. So I'll give up on that and I'll live the way everyone else is living because they're apparently not suffering. Paul wrote, "Yea, and all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer." And in another place, Paul said, "I die daily." Jesus taught, and then the Holy Spirit, through Paul, repeated the truth throughout the New Testament that Christ suffered. And true disciples of Christ will also suffer. But in that moment of suffering, there is a temptation to quit. And there are some who turn back in the day of battle, like John Mark, who went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but turned back when the journey involved more suffering than he was willing to bear. Even though they were disciples, Jesus asked them if their hearts were hard. And the question is valid for each of us. Next, we're going to look at Peter's view of Jesus. But before we get to Peter, we have a strange story starting in verse 22. Let's go through that. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why? Why would Jesus heal this man in two stages? Was he a bit weak that day? Did he not have the power to just heal him outright in one step? No. Jesus healed this man in two stages in order to teach something. It is possible for your eyes to be opened, but not opened all the way. When I married Sarah more than 17 years ago, I thought I knew her pretty well. And certainly I did. But I know her better now, and I'd like to know her better still. 17 years ago, my eyes were certainly opened, but not all the way. Do you know Jesus? Without any doubt, the answer is yes. But maybe not as clearly as you should. Do you still desire to know him more? Do you desire to study him and learn about him and have a closer relationship with him? Starting in verse 27, let's look at Peter's view of Jesus. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So many people were calling Jesus John the Baptist or Elijah. These people had a very high view of Jesus. Elijah and John were prophets of God. And great prophets of God. God used those men to play a very important role in the nation of Israel, and in fact, the history of the world. But Peter recognizes correctly that their praise of Jesus is far too low. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the promised rescuer. The son of King David, who will be a greater king than David himself. A leader greater than Moses, who led the nation out of bondage and into freedom. A leader greater than Joshua, who brought them into the promised land and drove the giants out of the land. In fact, all of the prophets, priests, and kings in the history of the nation were only pictures of the real Messiah. The true anointed one, the king. Israel has been promised peace and joy, shalom. And God had promised that a Messiah would bring peace and joy on earth. Peter correctly recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the King who will put all things right. Friend, if you are feeling lost in this world and you don't have peace and joy, I have good news for you. You were created by a God who loves you, and you will never find fulfillment any other way than through a relationship with Him. However, we can't come directly to God on our own. We have broken His laws. We need someone to intercede for us. And that man is Jesus. From the moment our first parents rebelled against God, God sent man away from His presence. And at the same moment, promised that one day He would send a rescuer who would reunite mankind to God. That man is Jesus of Nazareth. The only way you can come to God and have peace and joy and find true life is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, let's look at what Jesus does in verses 31 through 33. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So when Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus accepted that. He didn't refute it. He said, "Yes, I'm the King, but I am not anything like the King you've been expecting." He calls Himself Son of Man. We would think this means human, but Jesus is saying that Old Testament prophecy about one called the Son of Man is talking about Him. Let me read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in which the prophet Daniel talks about one who will come who's called the Son of Man. Daniel wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." So the Son of Man stands before God the Father. "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man, who Daniel talked about, the one who has dominion over everything in this world and whose dominion is eternal, Jesus says, "Daniel was talking about me." That's shocking. But then He's even more shocking. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer." What? They weren't expecting that. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about a mysterious servant of the Lord in Isaiah 43, 44, and 53 who suffers, but no one had thought that those prophecies were referring to the Messiah. The Messiah, Daniel's Son of Man, was supposed to defeat evil and injustice. How can He defeat evil by suffering? Ridiculous, impossible. What was Peter's reaction? Peter, who had just proclaimed, "You're the one," now says, "Let me, a fisherman, teach you a few things." Peter rebukes Jesus. The word "rebuke" used here is the same word used to describe what Jesus does to demons. Peter rebukes Jesus in the strongest way possible. Why is Peter so undone? From childhood, while fishing with his father through the night hours, he's heard stories about this hero who would one day come. Peter's looking forward to the Messiah who will defeat evil and injustice by ascending the throne of Israel. Then Jesus says, "I am here, but I'm not here to rule, but to serve. Not to take power, but to lose it. Not to live, but to die. And this is how I will defeat evil." Remember the blind man who could see, but only partially? So Peter could see that Jesus was the Messiah who would defeat evil, but he did not see, or simply would not accept, that suffering and death were part of God's plan for the Messiah. Jesus uses the word must. The Son of Man must suffer and die. He's not simply predicting that death would happen, but he's saying that this is the way in which he will fulfill his mission. Suffering and death are essential elements of his mission. Why would it be necessary for Jesus to die? One reason is, if we are to truly love, we must first be loved. Each of us has needs. We're looking for people to fulfill our needs. Our parents meet those needs. Our brothers, sisters, wives, husbands, children, friends meet our needs. So do we truly love them? Or are we just being kind to them so that we will get what we need from them? It's sometimes hard to know. The truest form of love would be from a person who has no needs whatsoever. And then we would know that what he does for others is not out of self-interest. It's not out of a neediness, but simply love. Jesus is God. He needs nothing from us. And so he is able to show us the best picture of true love. And this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He has shown us true love. And not only shown it, but he has loved us. In fact, we love him because he first loved us. When one is loved in that way, they can be so full of love that he or she can learn to love others in the way that he or she has been loved. And the second reason that Jesus must suffer and die is a legal reason. A penalty must be paid. In the second chapter of the Bible, God gave mankind one law and explained that there would be a penalty for breaking that law. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Every one of us has broken the law of God. A penalty must be paid. The way that Jesus can save a sinner from damnation is through substitution. Jesus chose to take that penalty upon himself in order to save his people from damnation. The disciples were shocked to hear that the Messiah would suffer and die. And I suppose they were just as shocked to hear the next words that come out of his mouth as he invites them to join him on his mission. Let's read verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. not only will Jesus suffer, but he calls us to follow him. First of all, to deny yourself. What does that mean, deny yourself? I'm not to live for Ben anymore. I am to live for Jesus. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We sign a blank check for him. Are you holding something back? Do you come to Christ but on your terms, offering him control of most of your life while reserving the right to rule in just one or two areas? C.S. Lewis wrote, "The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ." Secondly, Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him. Jesus says, since I'm a king on a cross, then if you are going to follow me, you must go to a cross. What does that mean, that we're to take up our cross? D.A. Carson talks about it in this way. Live as if it is better to die than to lie. Better to die than to gossip. Better to die than to be short-tempered. Better to die than to have sex outside of marriage, than to be unfaithful. Better to die than to be selfishly gaining the whole world. Better to die than to be ashamed of Jesus, than to live for some other pleasure than Jesus. And let's end with verse 35. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Lose your life for the gospel in order to save it. Try and hold on to your life. Try and maintain control for yourself. Come to Christ half-heartedly, surrendering 90% of your life to him, and you will lose your life. However, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Give your life for Christ's sake. Christ is the good news. He is the gospel. Give your life so that Jesus will be praised and glorified, so that the next generation will know him, so that people at your workplace will know him. Give your life away. Treat it as something to be spent, and spend it for the good news, and you will find true life. One author wrote, "I do not appeal to you to screw up your courage and sacrifice for Christ. I appeal to you to renounce all you have to obtain life that satisfies your deepest longings." Jesus is viewed in many ways. He is a king who will defeat evil and injustice. However, he will do it in ways that were strange to his disciples and will be strange to us. God save us from committing the mistake Peter made of trying to teach God the best way to accomplish his mission. Let's let God be God, and we his obedient servants.
I want to thank Pastor Ben for bringing that message. The beauty of God's word is that when you look to it, if you can only look at it so long before you start having to take a hard look at yourself, and maybe that's why it so often gets neglected. And I think we should use, and we're challenged, I think, to use the question that Ben gave us. Do we see Jesus clearly? Do we see Jesus, or the Jesus we see in our eyes, does that line up with the Jesus that the Bible testifies about? And I would challenge us all to ponder that question this week, the rest of this day, and the days ahead. And I trust that it'll be beneficial for us. I want to go ahead and dismiss the layers back to their booth so they can get set up there. And I would encourage you all to stop by, say hello, visit them, pick up their prayer card, pray for them. I was struck by the video that we watched, and just I know some of the testimony may have been hard to read due to the closed captioning there in Polish. But I was struck by a couple comments, and I just want to share those. The gentleman in the white shirt, he made some comments about the church. He said he used a simple proverb. And I know some of you, this might be reiteration, but I know in the back it was a little difficult. But he said, you know, a simple proverb says, you know, you become like the people you spend time with. He went on to say, he said, if I spend time with the people to whom God is important, to whom faith is necessary and important, that causes my faith to grow, which is necessary. And I think that's a challenge, I think, for us, because I think there are, even though it's difficult to see a map with 2,000 counties that don't have a church in it that preaches the gospel, but there are benefits to that we don't necessarily see. When we can drive past umpteen churches on the way to church, there are longings that the people in Poland have that we can't relate with. He went on to say, he said, I see that there is another world in the church that I meet in. That which we are, and it's different than the one we see each day at work and at home. It's a world made of saints who think differently than the world does, and they act and love differently than the world. And then he echoes what another girl echoed in the film or in the video. It's not a responsibility anymore to come to church. I look forward to it with a longing. It's a privilege to gather. And I think as we pray for the people in Poland, may they never lose that spirit. And as we pray for them, may we pray that for us, that we would view this as a privilege to gather. It's an honor to be here, to be connected with God's people. And may we never lose sight of that, because I think it is easy to lose sight of that when we have a predominance of churches that we're blessed with in this area. But let's pray for Ben together as we conclude this service. I encourage you all to fellowship with one another. Stop by their booth. Pray for them in the days ahead. They're on furlough for the next year. They'll be in Michigan to the end of this school year as their daughters are enrolled in school in Midland. And I just ask that you would pray with them. And if you have opportunity, cross paths with them in the days ahead. But let's pray.